My subject tonight has to do with the question of darkness and light. The Holy Spirit himself, very often in the Word of God, describes the position of the man outside of Christ as in darkness, and those in Christ in the light. In John chapter 8, verse 12, the Lord himself said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Why then don't men walk in the light as he is in the light? The answer to that question is found in the words of our Lord on that evening discourse to Nicodemus when he says, "Nicodemus, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, for I am the light. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." And how man symbolized that hatred of the light in the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Luke chapter 22, when they had blindfolded him, they struck him in the face. This is the condemnation, dear friends. That light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, and they made no mistake about letting all their fellow men know because they blindfolded the light of the world and then they struck him in the face. What a terrible sin and tragedy can be accounted to the human race who had been dwelling in darkness. And when God sent his own Son into the world as the light of the world, they struck him in the face. That may not be the only thing that'll happen, so I wouldn't worry. With all these gadgets around, I'm bound to strike something. But if any sparks fly, I hope there'll be the sparks of divine life entering into some soul tonight. You see, historically, the passion of Christ is ever in the past. He died unto sin once, and he dies no more. Death hath no more claim on Christ, and we praise his name for that. Symbolically, we know there are those in their religions that perpetuate the death of Christ. We don't believe such a thing is necessary. For the Word of God says that once in the end of the age, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Mystically, the death of Christ takes place in the core of humanity over and over again. We crucify Christ afresh. We put him to an open shame. We, the human race, try to shade the light of the world because we want to live in darkness. Oh, what the record of Scripture tells us it should make our eyes weep out tears of penitential love to Christ as we read the story of his passion. The man that held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And when they had blindfolded, they said unto him, "Prophesy unto us, who is he that struck thee?" And others began to spit in his face and to cover his face and to buffet him. And even the very officers received him with blows of their hand. What a scene that is. All that took place in the courtyard of the house of Caiaphas during the Passion Week. And yet I don't know, I suppose all the great painters have put on canvas every episode of the Passion of our Lord, save this one. And yet one wonders why no painter's brush has sought to capture its deep and lasting significance. It's so typical, so terribly tragic of the attitude of men to God. Here he is seated among the ruffians of the Sanhedrin in the courtyard of the palace of Caiaphas, very early in the morning, before dawn. Full moon floods the courtyard. The blaze from a fire that has been kindled cast its fitful lights and shadows around the place. And they're throwing Christ backward and forward between one another, for we read that the soldiers received him. They push him to one and he just hit him up the face or hit him on the body and throw him right across the circle, and then others would do the same, and back and forth we'd go, and then they blindfold him, and then they mock him, and then they spit upon him, and then they reviled him. How could men do that or endure seeing it being done? What blindness to holiness? What insensibility to love and truth? What darkness of the human heart could bear to see that done to the light of the world? Yet they did it. They did it to the man who not long ago in Jerusalem had opened the eyes of one born blind. They were all of his own race. They knew him. They'd eaten the loaves and the fishes. Some of them shrank from his glance in the garden when he looked at them as the light of the world. And yet they blindfold and buffet him. I wonder, was Malchus there? Malchus, you remember, who just before had experienced the healing touch of Christ upon his ear. Yet he is the high priest's servant. He probably kindled the fire. He probably provided the blindfold. What insensibility to love and truth, Malchus, that would allow a man to do that who had experienced the touch of the Christ of God not too long before. It speaks ill of human nature. Did Caiaphas himself have a hand in this mockery of Christ, the high priest? He certainly didn't stop it. He loaned him his courtyard to do it in. And we must accuse him as with all those there. And this wasn't the rabble of Jerusalem. This was the aristocracy. This was the ones, as we're hearing this afternoon, the high-ups who did this to Jesus Christ. I wonder if Peter witnessed that particular scene. Afterwards, he wrote of it. He said, the Lord Jesus suffered, but you couldn't find any guile in his mouth. When he suffered, he threatened not. When he reviled, was reviled. He reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Oh, I think he saw it at least from afar, and the agony of it must have stricken his heart as he saw the one whom he denied just before to these very people. And now look what they're doing, Peter. You gave your voice too, you know. However brief the record, we can read between the lines the hatred, the cowardice, the unreasonableness of men towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we need not be surprised if men today do the very same thing. Why would men blindfold Christ? The answer is given by our Lord to Nicodemus. He said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Now I have to be awfully careful what I'm going to say now, because there's some medical people in the building. But I'll say it anyway. When a patient's in an ophthalmic hospital and he hates the light or can't face the light, the doctors know that it's a symptom of a rather serious disease, sometimes associated with colored blindness, but invariably with diseases of the iris or the cornea. Missionaries have told us in the Middle East of seeing little Arab children with this malady. And they run into a dark corner, or they'll get a dirty pillow and hide their face, do anything rather than face the light. Now these things are a parable of the spiritual world. You see, the Lord's encounter with Nicodemus was in the realms of light and darkness. He explained to him the greatness of God's love. What a wonderful... You know, Nicodemus heard that verse from the lips of our divine Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He explained to that religious leader the greatness of God's love. And then he turned to him and he said, and you're a teacher in Israel, and you know the first principles of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. He that believes is saved. He that believeth not, he that refuses to look to the uplifted one, as Moses put the serpent on the wilderness, is condemned by his own act. If Christ had not come, they had no sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. And the reason for this crisis that he explains to Nicodemus, the judgment of this world, or the crisis of this world, he says in John's Gospel, is found in one stupendous fact, the incarnation, and God sending his own Son into the world as the light of the world, the light of life, to die, that man born once and born dead might be born anew and born alive. What do? They blindfold him. What is the nature? What's the, of this hatred of the light? Now, man couldn't love darkness and hate light until the sun had arisen. The sun of righteousness with healing in his wings. The Gospels give us the evidence. And John's Gospel gives us particularly the unfolding and climax of this terrible tragedy of the rejection of Jesus Christ. They hated him without a cause. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. With tears he turned to them and said, ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. In one section we read, many went back and walked no more with him. In another section we read, they all forsook him and fled. He was despised and rejected of men. There is no tragedy, my dear friends, more moving and more awful in the history of humanity and in your life or mine tonight than the rejection of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Because it was due not to any great sin or wickedness on the part of the Jews or the Romans or the people of Toronto, but because of the ordinary motives that were in men's hearts. Let me explain that to you. In the case of the Sadducees, there was the family of Annas and Caiaphas. And they wanted to uphold their own position of wealth and authority and power under the Roman sovereignty. They were not going to put up with any movement from this innovator that would make their situation precarious at the hands of the Roman rulers. And so they hated the light of the world. Nothing more than pride put Christ on the cross as far as the Sadducees were concerned. In the case of the Pharisees, it was their refusal at one who in their eyes was only a layman from Nazareth to acknowledge their own profound mistakes in not receiving him and listening to the prophecies as Christ explained them and the real meaning of the religion of Abraham, of which they were the orthodox representatives, and their self-righteousness put Christ on the outside place. In the case of that crowd that moved up before the pavement, and when the question was put to them, what will we do with Jesus, which is called Christ? They said, crucify him. In their case, it was something different. It was their worldly preoccupation. It was their stubborn nationalism that made them entertain false hopes and blinded them to the spiritual way of redemption that Jesus kept preaching to them, despite the hardness of their hearts. Now, my dear friend, these three motives are with us today. I want to be very clear about this, and it's a very shocking thing to have to think about it, that the motives that reigned in men's hearts long ago, that blindfolded the light of the world and put Jesus on a cross, are the very same motives that are in your heart and mine tonight that keep him out of our lives. Nothing very wicked if you look at it, just pride, just self-righteousness, just worldly preoccupation. But those things led to the rejection of Christ and his crucifixion upon a cross. And they're with us today. Oh, how proud men are who will not bow the knee to Christ. It invades all of our lives, even those of us who call upon the name of Christ. But oh, if we can only see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, all our pride will be gone. But you see, the Sadducees wouldn't let themselves see Christ. They blindfolded Christ. We don't want the light of the world to interfere in our affairs and to upset our position under the Roman authority. Why, I go back into the book of Isaiah, and methinks even this prophet Isaiah was a little tainted with a bit of pride, you know. But it changed. Oh, yes, it did. You go into the 5th chapter of the book of the prophecy of Isaiah, and what do you find him doing? Under God, it's true, but he's pronouncing woe upon the people around him. He says, woe unto those that get up early in the morning to follow strong drink and go on to midnight to be inflamed with wine. Woe unto those that join house to house to establish a place upon the earth, materialism. He says, woe unto those that have a false sense of values, that call good evil and evil good, and bitter sweet and sweet bitter, and light darkness and darkness light. He says, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And then a double woe upon the alcoholic. He says, woe unto them that follow after strong drink. And you know, I get the feeling that Isaiah is relishing his position as a prophet as he pumps out his heavy artillery of moral rectitude upon the people. Ah, but it's a different scene in the opening verses of the 6th chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled this temple. What does Isaiah say then? Woe drunkard, woe materialist, woe you with false values. He says, no, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts. That made a difference when he saw the King. It would have made a difference to the Sadducees if they'd allowed the light of the world to enter their hearts. They blindfolded him. It would have made a difference to the Pharisees, those self-righteous people, those people that couldn't be told anything at any time. They knew it all, and Christ was just an irritant to them, and the quicker out of the way, the better. And so they blindfolded him, buffeted, and put him to death. Worldly preoccupation. Oh, its forms are legion. But isn't it a solemn thought tonight, dear friends, that nothing greater, no greater sin, and men don't call these sins today at all, do they? Pride, why, you're encouraged to have some pride. It's a whole story today. Stick out your chest and thump it good and loud. Pride and self-righteousness and worldly preoccupation that put Jesus Christ upon the cross. Can I get that message across to you? It wasn't murderous intent on the part of those religious leaders, not at all. Just the ordinary motives that reign in your heart and mine. The very same reasons that have you still tonight in a situation where you too are still rejecting Christ. Not any great sin, perhaps. Not any murderous intent. And no immorality, no drunkenness, no debauchery. Pride, righteousness of your own making, and worldly preoccupation. They are damnable and damning sins and attitudes if they prevent you from seeing the glory in the face of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. All the age-old hatred of unbelief is typified in this incident. You know, men have always been afraid and therefore unwilling to look Christ in the face. How many textbooks today and popular histories blindfold Christ by a paragraph about him that's totally inadequate to the subject? Unbelief closes the Bible It prevents its message from reaching childhood. It lets this book go on the shelf to carry a lot of dust. In the pulpit, men blindfold the Christ of God, and then they mock his prophetic office and his messianic glory. And when infidelity and unbelief and self-righteousness and pride and worldly preoccupation have blindfolded the Christ of God, then they smite his glory, the glory of God that shines in his very person. Voltaire, Renan, Babel, Ingersoll, and others like them in mind and heart, although perhaps not in notoriety, first agreed to blindfold Christ and then to hit him in the face and to mock his deity. Oh yes, unbelief towards Christ is just as strong today as it was in the courtyard of the palace of Caiaphas so many years ago. Maybe not so overt, maybe not so obvious in the physical sense, but down deep in men's hearts there is something that rejects Jesus Christ. And yet his face compels men to do something about him. His eyes are like a flaming fire. He either draws or repels men. You know the Old Testament saints. They long to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? Make thy face to shine upon me. Turn not away the face of thine anointed. And he says, don't let his face be turned from me, lest I be like those that go down into the pit. They blindfolded him. And you know, Isaiah speaking prophetically of that terrible scene in the courtyard of Caiaphas said, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheek to them that plucked out the hairs. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He was a man despised and rejected of men, from whom men hid their faces. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, the good word says, and your sins have hid his face from you. Oh yes, their sins certainly did, and ours do today. What a terrible tragedy this was, the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd many things to say on the subject, but let me get to the cure of this terrible photophobia, for that's what they call it, a hatred of the light. You know, the cure for this in the medical world, I believe, is to get the patient to endure the light. To stay in the darkness is to risk atrophy of the optical nerve. Which thing is a parable of the spiritual world too. To reject the light of the world is to dwell in darkness. Yea, it's to go into outer darkness where the door is shut. But the glorious news in the gospel is that Jesus is the light of the world. There are three manifestations of this light that everyone has to face. The Christian, the Bible, and Christ. The Christian is very often the first gleam of heaven that the unbeliever ever sees. What he sees of Christ in you is very often the first touch of the light of the world he sees. Doesn't it behove us believers that we don't put any shade upon our light, that we put it upon a hill, that we don't stick it under the bed, that we don't hide it in any way, shape, or form? I don't know what kind of a light you're carrying for God, but make sure it's there. There was a blind man once, he had a lantern in his hand going down a dark alley. Somebody says, what do you need the lantern for? He says, I want to be sure that nobody stumbles over me. Even that kind of light is better than nothing. The Bible, a glory gilds the page, majestic as the sun. It gives a light to every age. It gives and borrows none. But my, how people try and cover up the Bible. Mystify it. Tell us it isn't true. But it is. You know, Voltaire, he wanted to see the Bible done away with. In fact, he predicted in a house in Geneva, he says, 100 years from now, there won't be any such thing as the Bible. God knew better. And that very house that Voltaire the atheist made that declaration in was the headquarters of the Geneva Bible Society pouring millions of Bibles out into the world. It never dies, it lives. It's the entrance of thy word that giveth light. You've heard the story of Mutiny on the Bounty, haven't you? All those wonderful adventures of Pitcairn Island. When the mutineers sank their ship, what were there? 10 white people, 6 natives, 10 women, and 1 girl of 15 years of age. And they went onto the island. And one of the sailors discovered how to distill alcohol. And the whole colony was given over to debauchery and drunkenness. And one of the white sailors, many years afterwards, rummaging around in a chest that was washed ashore from the Bounty, discovered a Bible and began to read it and let its light penetrate his heart and found the light of the world and the person of Christ in it, and it changed his whole life. And he began to teach the people in the colony, mostly half-bred children now. And years later, in 1808, the American ship Topaz visited that place and found order and decency and no alcoholism, no insane asylums, no police force, nothing in the way of outward sin could be seen there because of the influence of the Word of God. Oh, the psalmist in the 119th Psalm, verse 130, it's true then, it's true through all ages that the entrance of God's Word gives light. But what light are you letting it have in your life? It's not the presence of God's Word, you know. You have it on your shelf gathering dust. That will never give you light. You must let it into your heart and life. You must let it reveal the living Word of God, Christ himself, who said, I am the light of the world. He that believeth in me shall never walk in darkness. But have you done it? John Payne showed the manuscript of The Age of Reason to Benjamin Franklin. Franklin pleaded with him not to publish it. He said, the world is bad enough with the Bible. I'd hate to think what it'd be like without it. But it isn't just the presence of the Word of God, it's the entrance of the Word of God that gives life. Are you letting it have an effect upon your life? Are you? What was it that Scott, the writer in his play, The Monastery, put into the words of the apparition when he was speaking to young Glendenning? Within this awful volume lies the mystery of mysteries. Happy they of human race, to whom God has granted grace to read, to fear, to hope, to pray, to lift the latch and force the way. But better had they ne'er been born, that read to doubt and read to scorn. You have a solemn responsibility, my dear friends, if you've heard the Word of God, to give it an entrance into your heart and life. To reject it is to reject the light of the world, because he is presented in the Word. And what shall we say of Christ, who presented himself as the light of the world? How many popular histories and textbooks blindfold the Son of God? They tell us about the greatest teacher that ever lived. They tell us about the great Jew of Nazareth. They tell us about the greatest man that ever walked the scene, but they don't tell us about Christ, God's anointed, the light of the world. Yes, my friend, and you can read the robe, but you've never had new life by a touch of living faith. You can read the great fisherman, but you've never been led by the Spirit of God to make the confession that he made. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can watch on your television sets the serial, the greatest story ever told, but do you know anything about the power of his resurrection? He is the light of the world. You know, I don't think it's a wrong illustration to use that man is in a pit of sin and darkness today and gloom. Our learned schoolmen will busy themselves telling you about the pit you're in. They can describe every stratum of rock and every geological composition. They can even make you believe that the pit isn't such a bad place after all, or they can comfort you with the fact that you can make do there and things aren't as bad as they might be. But I don't know an educator, and I don't know a psychiatrist, and I don't know a psychologist that can take you out of the pit. He took me out of the pit, and from the miry clay, he put my feet on a rock and established my way. The gospel presupposes a means of taking people out of the pit, of linking them to an eternal destiny, of crowning your life with eternal significance, if only you will let the light of the world come in and not dwell in darkness anymore. I believe that one of the greatest presentations to our hearts in the book of the Revelation is found after that condemnatory note to the Church of Laodicea by John. And he says, concerning Christ, as the light of the world, that's how Holman Hunt painted him, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Here is the great conqueror of the apocalypse, before whom everyone in heaven and in earth and under the earth bow down and worship and adore, and John presents him to us as the divine suppliant at the door of man's heart, saying, I want in. I want in. This presentation in the book of Revelation has more meaning and pathos and power to me than all the others put together. Not even the great white throne. Not even the voice of many waters. Not even the sea of crystal mingled with fire. Not even the fourfold hallelujah that goes up from a redeemed and reconciled universe has more meaning in this day and age than that beautiful presentation of Jesus Christ himself standing at the door of man's heart, bidding an entrance. Because, my friend, if you don't respond to his invitation to open the door, that great white throne will be a terror to you. The sound of many waters will judge you. You won't take part in the fourfold hallelujah that goes up to God from a redeemed race. And the New Jerusalem will not be your dwelling place. That's why I say it is the most significant presentation to our hearts in all of the apocalyptic visions. Christ standing at the door. Many years ago, I was a young teenager and I went to London for the first time, England that is. I joined a group of tourists going through St. Paul's Cathedral. They were a rowdy bunch. That's why I fitted in so well. And they chattered and they talked. Many years ago, I was a young teenager and I went to London for the first time, England that is. I joined a group of tourists going through St. Paul's Cathedral. They were a rowdy bunch. That's why I fitted in so well. And they chattered and they talked. And as they came down the corridor leading to the pillar where Holman Hunt's famous picture of Jesus, the light of the world, standing outside the closed door of men's hearts was, even the conductor fell silent. He didn't attempt to explain it. And as we gathered round and looked at that scene, nobody had to say a word. But you know, as I looked at the caption on it, The Light of the World by Holman Hunt, I began to think, now I wonder what's going on behind that door that would prevent the occupant of that house from opening to Christ. And then, you know, I began to think, well, they must be terribly wicked. And then I said, no, not necessarily. Just pride, proud people. Just self-righteous people. Just people preoccupied with worldly things. And it doesn't matter what the motive is, and it doesn't matter what the attitude is. It's a terrible crime to leave Christ on the outside in the place of rejection. He is the light of the world. He wants to come in and lighten your life. Oh, swing the door open tonight, will you? Look him in the face. Take the blindfold off, for the glory of Jesus Christ shines in the face of Jesus Christ. If our gospel be hid, says Paul, it's hid to those that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Open the door and face him tonight, will you? Oh, you say, my sins. Yes, he can deal with those. And why not confess them? Because he knows them already. Open the door and face the blessed Son of God with the scars of Calvary upon him. And if needs be, say, search, Lord. Search till thy fiery glance has cast its holy light through all, and I, by grace, am brought at last before thy face to fall. Will you do it tonight? It doesn't take a wicked sin to blindfold Christ, to keep out the light of the world. Continue in your pride. Continue in your self-righteousness. Continue in your worldly preoccupation and your respectable materialism. That's enough to do it. But it's just as great a sin as murder, because those are the very same attitudes that put Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Oh, the solemnity of this hour. God grant that these words spoken in the all the earnestness of our hearts may get to you tonight by the power of the divine spirit.